Certainly good to see all of you this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts the 19th chapter. Acts the 19th chapter. In Acts the 19th chapter, we're studying the Apostle Paul's work in the city of Ephesus, and we're going to continue that this morning. We're going to note not only the work that he did among the disciples of John. We'll talk a little bit more about that. We had some questions that were kind of holdover from last week, and we want to deal with those. And then we want to talk specifically about his work there in the city, in the synagogue, and various other work, I think, that's evidence that he did. In our study of the book of Acts, we have approached it from the standpoint of this being the only book of history in the New Testament to tell us of the preaching of the apostles and carrying out the commission that the Lord gave them to preach the gospel to every creature. I know sometimes when we think, well, we'll study the book of Acts. Somebody said, well, no, that's so common, we always talk about the book of Acts. But it is such a backbone book. It performs the purpose of serving as the skeleton of the rest of the New Testament. It's an outline of the work of the apostles. And when you're reading from the epistles, of course, you're reading information that finds its origin in the book of Acts. So we want to be well familiar with it. If you're trying to teach somebody the gospel of Christ, to convert them, to save your soul, you need to know the book of Acts. It is sometimes referred to as the book of conversions because it is there that we read of so many being converted. And, of course, in our study of the immediate text that we're looking at, we're seeing that the apostle has been in Ephesus. They've invited him to return, which he does at the toward the beginning of the third preaching tour. Now, I ask you in our last study to read Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20. Perhaps take a look at reading the book of Ephesians, if you would, and then the second chapter of the book of Revelation, because all of these give us relevant information in this brief portion of Acts chapter, essentially 19 and 20, of the historical work that the Apostle Paul did. Now, in Acts 19, verse 1, we know that he came back to Ephesus, as he had promised to do, from the 18th chapter, about verse 21. And when he arrives in Ephesus, we find that he begins to try to teach those who have become disciples of John. Now, two or three things that we wanted to note in that, and let's read, if you please, the first seven verses together, and we'll talk about some of those things as we conclude the discussion from last Lord's Day morning. In verse 1 it says, "It came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said, Into what then were ye baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that should believe on him that should come after him, or that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And they were in all about 12 men. Several things that we want to look at, I think, in this. One is, we've talked about John's baptism, that it was preparatory to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That was the work that Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that John would do, and that's how John identified himself. In the Apostle John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, that's who he said that he was. This question I find rather interesting in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? Now, we talked about that, what it was that Paul has expected that they have heard about. Now, interestingly enough, they said that we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. Let it be understood that these folks have been taught about the Holy Spirit. The existence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, this was not foreign to them. John, as we noted in our last study, said that he is not the Christ, that there's one that would come after him who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And we talked about that as Jesus was raised from the dead in Acts chapter 1 and the concluding verses of the Gospel of Luke. There is emphasis placed upon, did I say that wrong? Oh, I'll get to that. There is emphasis placed upon that the Holy Spirit was given. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as we look at that, we see that this became known throughout all Jerusalem to prompt the question that when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, these men are drunken. And Peter said, no, that's not the case. This is what Joel said. So this is an Old Testament thing about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
The New American Standard, verse 2, says, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, the American Standard translation, of course, you know, this is the one that Paul used, said they'd not heard whether the Holy Spirit was given.
Here, there's a marginal reference that says, or the Holy Spirit has been given.
Yeah, yeah.
That's probably a more accurate translation then.
Well, again, to be fair, the American Standard footnotes it that there is a Holy Spirit.
Goes both ways.
But what we do know is John taught about the Holy Spirit. So the very fact of whether the Holy Spirit exists was not, I don't believe, contextually an issue. But what happened in Acts 2? What happened in Acts the 8th chapter with the imparting of the spiritual gifts, as we see in verse 6 of this passage, they've not heard about that. They don't know about that. Now, question, I think the backdrop against which we set that becomes very crucial, because the relationship of these questions that Paul asked to me is of particular interest. His question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then upon their answer, he immediately asked another question. Into what then were you baptized? How is it that you don't know about being baptized into Christ and the teaching of the apostles in Acts 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands in Acts chapter 8? How is it that you don't know anything about this if in fact you were baptized into Christ? They would know about that, wouldn't they? So the question, I think, reveals the emphasis of the first question. The second one does. Reveals the emphasis of the first question. Their learning has been limited to that which was propagated by John and those who were his followers. They have not been taught like Apollos needed. They have not been taught more accurately the way of the Lord. And that's what Paul does to them here. He teaches them and baptizes them into Christ. So the question, I don't think, has to do with the existence of the Holy Spirit, because we noted last week that John has addressed that subject. Why would he say there's one coming that's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, and with fire, if they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit? That would be news to them. So something had been said that had been communicated and understood. So that's my thinking on that. I mean, that's, I think, neither here nor there necessarily as far as the relevance of the context. But that's why my thinking is what it is on that. And Paul then immediately returns to the baptism of John. If they've not heard about being baptized into the name of Christ, well, they were baptized then by John or those who had taught John's baptism.
The other question is, can we assume that these disciples were from a Jewish background? Because in verse 28, when it talks about Apollos powerfully refuting the Jews and publicly demonstrating this by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So these are disciples that were taught by Apollos, perhaps.
Well, some have come to that conclusion. It is a perhaps. I'm not sure that conclusion is a necessary conclusion. I don't know.
And then in verse 8 of this chapter, it says he had the synagogue.
Right. Now, your point about these being likely of Jewish background, yes. Because John, who was he sent to? He was sent to Jews. Yes, he was sent to Jews. And he was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And, of course, the Lord came to those who were Jews and was rejected And so the point, I think, here is more than just an assumption that, yes, these having been taught by either John or by those who were the disciples of John were likely Jews. And I think we're going to see evidence of that when we come into the 20th chapter in verse 21. Because the message that Paul is speaking of concerning the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 21, he spoke the message of repentance and faith toward God to both Jews and Greeks. To both Jews and Greeks. So I think likely here we're talking about those who are of Jewish background, because these would be subject or subject to the teaching of John, or those who were his followers. Yes, Noah?
The whole message kind of reaches out. The Holy Spirit wants to reach out to Jews and Greeks.
Yes.
In verse 17, it was known to all, both Jews and Greeks, in Ephesus.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Very good. I think that's right. And so that becomes a very relevant point for us to consider. So Paul is preaching, and he's confronting these who have received evidently John's baptism. The question is raised, and we'll just throw it out. We mentioned it here last time, just simply for your consideration. I don't know that this needs to be all that definitive, but whether or not these had received John's baptism while it was authoritative, or perhaps even after John died and the Great Commission had been given after the preaching of the ministry of Jesus and the carried out from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. I don't know exactly who taught these people, whether it was John personally or someone who was teaching John's baptism. But the point is, they have not been baptized into Christ. And that's the crucial thing. Now, we use the expression sometimes about folks being baptized again. Could it be said that these were baptized again? Yes, yes, these were. These had received a baptism as such. Now, I know we respond to that by saying, well, if the first time folks were baptized, if it was not scriptural, then all they did was get wet. There's truth to that. I understand that. But these had never been baptized into Christ. They had received the baptism that John taught, whether it was by him personally or some of his disciples. But the point is, they have not been baptized into Christ, and they need to do that. Lynn, question or comment? Okay. What I want to note just here, then, is in verse 4, when he's explaining to them the purpose of John's baptism. It was preparatory, and that's what John said, and that's what Isaiah said, that John would prepare the way for the one that was to come. And noted here that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here we have obedience to the words of the apostle under the decree of the Great Commission to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They're preaching something that was different in many respects to what John taught. Now, that brings up the question that perhaps we might want to bat around just a little bit, whether or not those who received John's baptism, perhaps even while it was authoritative, needed to be baptized into Christ. And I'll tell you right out of the chute what I believe about that. Now, I had a couple of friends in Arkansas that stood on different sides of that, both of them gospel preachers, and I just enjoyed getting that argument started and back away and let them go. But what I believe about this is that those who received John's baptism needed to be baptized into Christ. And my reason for that is it would be impossible to be baptized into the death of Christ before Christ died. So that would be something that needed to be done. And then, secondly, to receive John's baptism did not put them into the kingdom of Christ. You can't have the kingdom of Christ without the existence of the king. And he wasn't exalted until, as we see, Peter making statement of that, when he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, having said that, that all becomes academic, doesn't it? So as far as any application or relevant application of that is completely beside the point. What we want to know is that you don't live during the time of John. You did not receive John's baptism. What we teach and preach is the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature, that the message of repentance and remission of sins. is to be preached to all nations, and that had its beginning in Jerusalem, as we've read in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you've not done that, then that's what you need to give attention to. You can't give a plea to say, well, I received John's baptism. No, you didn't. You weren't a student of John. You've not been a student of anyone who was a disciple of John. So be that as it may. Just purely an academic discussion. Now, if you want to throw something in there from an academic perspective, that's fine. This is your time. Randy?
I agree completely. Our eternal destiny does not depend upon our knowledge of the answer to that question.
No, does not.
As a counter to that, I have heard it said, I'm not contending this, I have heard it said that an argument for saying that those that were not to be baptized was the statement in Acts chapter 2 that those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost were added to their number. And therefore, the inference is that the disciples prior to the day of Pentecost were not rebaptized.
Yeah.
It, again, doesn't really matter.
Pure conjecture, because it could be added to the apostles, as far as that is concerned.
But one another on a completely separate direction here. This whole incident is really hard for the ecumenical movement.
Okay.
There are those that say, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's okay. It doesn't matter what your doctrinal position is.
Yeah.
And if that's true, why did Paul need to teach these men?
Yeah.
He should have just welcomed them, saying, well, okay, you have you believe however you go to heaven however you want, and I'll go however I want.
Raises lots of questions regarding the purpose of baptism. And his question, into what were you baptized? Now, let me show you the relevance of this, I think, from a personal standpoint. I was studying with someone who had in times gone by been a part of the Mormon religion. I'd studied the Mormon religion, but I'd not studied as detailed, I guess, as I had at that time with him. And so I got some materials from the Latter-day Saints movement on the subject of water baptism. And on the subject of water baptism, they teach and believe just exactly what you do. Just exactly. But here's the problem. Those in the Mormon religion who have been baptized, as they believe, for the remission of sins, into whose name were they baptized? Well, yes, they will claim into the name of Jesus Christ. But yet we know that baptism puts you into something. What does it put you into? The body of Christ. Yes, sir. It puts you into the body of Christ. Now, those who have received Mormon baptism, into what body were they baptized? Now we've got a problem, don't we? Now we've got a problem. So, why do we have that problem? Well, that's an understanding of into what are we baptized. You can't be baptized into the name of Christ and become a part of something that He didn't name. Something that doesn't wear His name. Something that is not organized according to His authority and doesn't work according to His authority. So we've got a problem. So the question that's asked here is a very relevant question. Into what were you baptized?
Okay, this is a slightly off topic, but the Mormons also think that they can bury people today to protect people who died already.
Yes.
And that's just strange to me.
Well, it is strange, and the expression baptism for the dead, you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's about verse 29. But the Apostle Paul was not suggesting that we need to do a long, detailed study of our ancestry so we can be baptized for those who are already dead. We can look at the commission itself, and I think this is emphatic. When we look at the commission itself, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. According to Mark's account. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, now what about that fellow that's already dead? Is my baptism for him going to produce faith on his part? Now his time came and went, and he rejected it. Me being baptized don't help him. Jesus said in Matthew's account, go make disciples, teach all the nations, baptizing them. Baptizing who? Those that are taught. Well, what about this fellow that's lived and died? Am I going to be able to teach him? Well, no, it's time come and gone. I can't do anything about that. So, whatever. Baptism for the dead, and that's a lengthy study in itself. But whatever that entails, we know that it's not for the remission of sins of those who've already died. That just won't work. Okay? Now, having said that, what we want to note about Paul... Did I see another hand? Richard?
I was going to say, I'm kind of surprised at the discussion about whether or not people that were baptized in John's baptism need to be baptized in Christ's baptism, since we have an apostolically approved example right here of that exact case.
Well, that's right.
It says, Paul says, what were you baptized into? They said John's baptism. He taught them and they were baptized into Christ.
Yeah.
That kind of settles the point.
Well, it does. The issue or response to that would be, well, we don't know that these received John's baptism while it was authoritative. It may no longer have been authoritative, and this is what they were taught. So, but that's a quibble. That's what that is. Whether they received it directly from John or not becomes beside the point. And again, it becomes simply an academic study because none of us are in that position.
I think, aside from that discussion, I think it's interesting that his first question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the second question is, then, what were you baptized? Automatically, you know, the assumption was made that they were baptized.
Yes.
Because they believed. They were disciples.
Well, yes.
So if you believed, you must have been baptized or you wouldn't be a believer.
Yeah, isn't that so? Yeah. Yeah, kind of hard to be baptized into the name of Jesus unless you believe who He is. Yeah, yeah.
Well,
Randy?
His point's excellent. I never realized this before. That what Paul is saying, that belief and baptism go together.
That's right.
And, yeah. That's the assumption. And the people today try to separate that and say, well, you can believe, but you don't necessarily have to be baptized. It runs counter to that.
All right, that's right. And while we're thinking in that vein, many who have made the argument that you can believe, but you don't have to be baptized, those folks have been baptized. Now, that raises another question. Why were you baptized if it wasn't necessary for forgiveness? You see, here's the issue. Into what, then, were you baptized? You know, when we think of denominational religions, sometimes, well, I don't know, but maybe two, that don't practice something they call baptism. But at the same time, not believing that it's essential to salvation. Well, why do you practice it? Yeah, you see, there's some good questions, I think, that need to be answered relative to that that may very well involve a whole other study. But what I want to do to try to bring our attention back to this is that these in Ephesus who claimed that they were baptized into John's baptism, Paul taught them. And that's appropriate, is it not? He taught them. And those then that believed were indeed baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When they heard this, verse 5 tells us, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the concluding few moments of our last study, in verse 6, we were talking about the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit coming then upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were all in number about 12 men. What we want to note about these two particular things, that they spoke in tongues and they prophesied, that was prompted by the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. Now, one of the things, of course, that we want to note is that the Holy Spirit did not come upon them directly. Do we see that? There was an instrumentality through which the Holy Spirit came upon them. And this is not the only time that we've studied this. We've studied it in Acts chapter 8. Where those in Samaria received the preaching of Philip, and they were baptized. Even old Simon, you recall, and underscore that word also. Also himself believed, being baptized. So what we want to note is then that when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, they laid their hands upon those who had been baptized in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here we are. We've got what preacher down there preaching to the Samaritans?
Philip.
Could he perform miracles?
Obviously not. Oh, yeah.
Yes, he could. He could perform miracles, and so much that even old Simon was amazed at the things that Philip did. And I think, as far as credibility is concerned, if you're studying with somebody, you might want to note this, that of all people, Simon the sorcerer, who practiced magical arts, gave out that he was some great one, even to be called God. He knew he could not do what Philip could do. So what he was doing was the practicing of the magical arts, tricking people into believing he was somebody that he was not. But he knew when the genuine article came along, he knew what Philip was doing came from God. Now, does that sound reminiscent of John 3 when Nicodemus said to Jesus that nobody can do the things that thou doest except God be with him? He knew that God was not with him, but God was with Philip. Philip was performing miracles. Now,
I think this in Acts 8 where Philip was performing miracles, the first instance we see of a non-apostle performing miracles, as I recall.
Likely so. Yes, I believe that's true. Yeah. But we want to note the medium through which that was done. It was through the apostles that these men were enabled to speak in tongues and perform these spiritual gifts. Now, two are mentioned here. It tells us that they spake in tongues and they prophesied. And if you'll back up in the text, again, something we've already studied, to Acts chapter 11. If you look at verse 27, Acts chapter 11, verse 27. In Acts 11, verse 27, it says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." Now we know the context here, and we know the man's name was Agabus, and he's prophesying concerning the coming of a famine that came to pass in the days of Claudius. How did Agabus receive the ability to prophesy? Yes, he's come from Jerusalem where there were apostles. This gift has been given to him through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And these are the kind of things that Simon saw there in Samaria.
I was just going to say there's a record in Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, of Philip receiving the laying on of the apostles'
hands. Yes.
We know where he got his.
That's right. So these are all important when we're conversing with folks who believe in modern-day miracles. How would modern-day miracles, now genuine miracles, we're not talking about something that you just can't explain. You know, there are a lot of things that happen that I can't explain, but that doesn't mean they're not explainable. That's not a miracle. I had a lady tell me one time that the birth of a child, that is truly a miracle. As was a member of the church. Well, we talked about what a miracle is. And she said, well, it is something pretty spectacular. Agreed. Yes. Oh, yes. But we know how that works. You see, that works according to divine law that God instituted in the beginning when he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We know how that works. And so that's not a miracle. It may be fascinating, to use my word, but it's not a miracle. Okay? Something that is a miracle is something that supersedes natural law. It suspends natural law. And to be able to prophesy, that is to not predict the future like predicting the weather, but to be able to, with detail, tell you what's going to be in the future, like we've studied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45, where Isaiah named the name of Cyrus the king, who would become the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who would write a decree allowing the people to return and restore the city of Jerusalem, build the temple, etc., etc. That was a miracle. He was a prophet. He knew what was going to happen 200 or so years down the pipe because God told him. There was nothing that would predict that, okay? That suspended natural law to be able to know that. And by the way, I'm going to throw this out at you when we talk about these gifts that are specifically named here, tongues and prophesying. We need to know that those are miracles, okay? What is a tongue?
When someone speaks in a language which he's not learned.
That's right. He's speaking a language he's not learned. He's not studied in that language. And that was the amazement of those in Acts 2, wasn't it? How is it that all these fellows are speaking languages? We're hearing them in our own tongues. Aren't these men Galileans? How can they speak all these various languages? It was a miracle. They had not studied those languages, yet they were speaking in those languages. But that's what we want to know. There's a difference between what we will call modern-day gibberish and a language, speaking a language that someone has not studied.
And that's your word, fascinating, because how they can spread the gospel to people that speak different languages unless they speak different languages.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It was the means of communication. They could speak languages that they had not studied. And that's right. Yeah. Now, folks today make the claim, well, I received the Holy Spirit. For example, had a preacher tell me one time, a denominational preacher, we'd read the Bible together. He said, that's not what that means. I just read it. You're telling me it's not what that means. He said, well, you can't know what that means because you don't have the Holy Spirit. And I do. I have the Holy Spirit, so I can tell you what that means. Now, the irony of that is the passage that we were reading was Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. Can you tell me what that says? Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4.
When you read, you can understand.
That's right. When you read it, you can understand. I wrote it down. When you read it, you can understand. And Paul said, or this preacher said, that's not what that says. I said, well, what does it say, being as you have the Holy Spirit? He said, well, being as I have the Holy Spirit, I can tell you that when you read what Paul said, you can perceive that Paul understood the mystery. And my initial thought was, how can I read what Paul said and come away and know that Paul understood the mystery, but I can't read and understand what he wrote about the mystery? Huh? You see how that kind of, that don't make sense. So I can read and understand what he wrote. Now granted, Peter said that some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's impossible to understand. And you don't have to have the Holy Spirit to understand it. You see, you can read it, study it, and learn what it says. Now, having said that, let's go back to our text. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And they were in all about 12 men. Now, one other instance, perhaps we need to throw out just here, regarding, and we have this on the board, Acts chapter 10, verse 47, a few preceding verses. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius, and they too, what'd they do? Spoke in tongues and prophesied. Alright, spoke in tongues and prophesied. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon the household of Cornelius?
To show that Gentiles were approved.
Yes. It took a miracle to convince them of that. Yes.
I was going to say, this one, and perhaps when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, the only two times when the Holy Spirit independently came upon them.
That's correct. During their conversion. That's correct. And in both instances, what was the purpose?
To show a particular point.
Show a particular point. That's right. To validate the preaching of the apostles and to show that the Gentiles were acceptable. Now, one of the reasons that we want to note that is you can read in the text of Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that when Peter is through explaining these things, the Jews in Jerusalem perceived that God had granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. They were worthy recipients of the gospel. You see, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that came on them to save them. The Holy Spirit came upon them as evidence that they could be saved by the gospel. For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that was an issue that the Jew had a hard time swallowing. Yes, David?
When you think about before that happened, Peter had to be convinced.
Yes, yes, oh yes.
So yes. If he had to be convinced, what do you think the rest of the Jewish nation had to be?
Yeah, had to be convinced by the evidence. Had to be convinced by the evidence. All right, any question or comment just there? Paul returns to Ephesus and he begins to preach. Yes.
That expression, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit? We can necessarily infer he's talking about miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And the same with the Acts chapter 8.
Yes.
It said, you know, Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the apostles. We don't know what, it doesn't say, the text doesn't say what was the evidence. But there must have been that evidence, or he wouldn't have seen that the
right.
Spirit was given.
So right.
We can assume that the same thing here, speaking in tongues and prophesying, he could see that something was different about these people after the apostles laid their hands on them. And I guess what I'm getting at is that there is no New Testament example of what your friend was talking about, the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody and not having spiritual gifts. What other purpose was there? You know, there's no scriptural example of anybody having to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God.
Right. Well, I can tell you where he was coming from, and it's a misconception, which is identified by context. You know, that answers a lot of questions. Context. Read the context. He was coming from at John chapter 13 or chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and guide you into all the truth. And so his thoughts were that the only way you could be guided in truth, know and understand the truth, is you had to receive the Holy Spirit. But context answers that question. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Who was Jesus talking to? The apostles. He wasn't talking to everybody. He wasn't promising the Holy Spirit to everybody. And we know that's so. Just read the chapters. And you cannot come to really any other conclusion if you examine the context. Because those in that audience were those who had seen the things that Jesus did. They were in His presence when He was teaching, and the Holy Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance the things that He had taught them. Well, have you been in the presence of Jesus? No. Have folks today been in the presence of Jesus for Him to teach them things? To need to be reminded of those? Well, no. You see, so that promise wasn't made universally. It wasn't made to everybody. Okay? I think that answers that. We just need to go back to the context. Bruce?
You know, all this, Paul, all the things he did, you know, it amazes me. Then it also amazes me when you see in Acts chapter 9 when he and Ananias are together, and Ananias comes and lays his hand on him, and he receives the sight and he's the child. But you don't see anywhere in there where he begins to speak in tongues.
No. But we know that he received. The Holy Spirit, he received some kind of these abilities, because here he lays his hands and imparts spiritual gifts. He was an apostle. Now, one of the things that I want to hasten to say before we move on is that we've just kind of in an overview looked a little bit at the spiritual gifts. Here we've identified speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, I would challenge you to simply read it in context. And you'll note that there were many questions about these spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had questions about the spiritual gifts. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1 begins that context by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And then he begins to explain to them the spiritual gifts. And he identifies what they were. If you'll drop down in that text to verse 8, it says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing in the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He will." Now, several things we want to note just there is the spiritual gifts are noted. Here's what they were. That's not the purpose of our study at this point, to examine them one by one and identify what that involved. But what we do want to note is, here's the list. This is what they were. And what we also want to note is that who got what gift was not determined by the recipient of the gift. This was one of the issues among the Corinthians. Somebody say, "Well, I can speak in tongues and you can't, ha ha ha." No. Paul elaborates, if you'll read these three chapters, on that attitude about who got what gift. But he prefaces all of that by determining, you didn't determine who got what gift. The Spirit of God did. Even as He will. The antecedent there is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit determined who got what gift. Now, having said that, you'll note that all of these gifts were to work to one end. What was it? Edification. That's right, edification. Another thing that we want to note in that is, did the person who had the gift exercise authority over when he practiced the gift? Yes. And how do we know that?
It's a further admonition.
Yeah.
It's on the left-hand page and left-hand column all the way down the bottom.
Well, I don't know if it's quite that far, but yeah, it is. Paul tells them that if there's two or three that want to prophesy or that sort of thing, what are they to do? They are to yield and do that one at a time, lest there be confusion. Okay? James?
That's in the left-hand page, left-hand column at the bottom, chapter 14, beginning about verse 26.
Well, actually, it is. It is. Verse 26, chapter 14. Right-hand page. Did you say left-hand page?
Yeah, it is left-hand.
It's the right-hand page, left-hand column, about middle way down. Anyway, we'll get that. But what I want you to see is that the one who possessed the gift had the power over when he exercised that gift. And verse 33 tells us that there is not to be confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Okay. Now, having said all of that, what we want to note, any questions or comments that pertain to this gift speaking and the things that occur in the first seven verses? Randy?
Real quick here, you brought up 1 Corinthians 13. I believe their chapter, verse 1 of 13, is the only time we see a mention of speaking in tongues of angels.
I believe that's correct, yes.
And if you did not have that statement, you look at all of the other instances of speaking in tongues, it's obviously referring to speaking in foreign languages. Yet,
yes.
If you want someone today to claim they speak in tongues, what they will do is speak in gibberish, essential gibberish, and say, well, that's angelic language.
Yeah. Well, that's true. And, of course, in chapter 14, again, it's not our purpose to go quite this deep into it, but in chapter 14, somebody said, well, what I said, only me and God understands. But if you'll examine chapter 14 a little bit more detail, you'll note that he's just talking about languages. And they were not to exercise that right unless there was some interpreter there.
Right. And go along with the point you just made, they'll indicate, well, I don't have control over this.
Yeah.
I can't. I'm overcome by the Spirit.
Not true.
And
wasn't true then.
Yeah.
It wasn't true then. Okay. Any other comment or question before we proceed in, 2 minutes, three, to the rest of the chapter? All right. Well, let's look just a little beyond that to Acts 19, and we'll pick it up there at about verse 8. It says, and he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. James, there's your sermon outline. He went into the synagogue, and we know why. We've talked about this so many times in the book of Acts so far. Why did he go to the Jewish synagogues?
Religious people.
All right, not only religious people, but people that know the law. The law, the scriptures, the Old Testament was read in their synagogues.
And they have a belief in God.
They do. So you've got that in common. And so now that explains the next part of the passage. It says he reasoned and persuaded as to things concerning the kingdom of God. What's Paul doing in the synagogue? Reasoning and persuading. As we studied in Acts the 17th chapter, and I hope that you'll couple these together, because when he went into the Jewish synagogue in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, it tells us that he opened and alleged from the Scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead. He's reasoning and alleging. What's he doing?
He's
You mean they could understand him even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, they did. Yeah. He's using the text. Here's what the text says. Here's what this man Jesus of Nazareth did. Now, having established his identity, here's what he taught. Now, here's what he became. He became the king of the kingdom. Now, I know that when you read verse 8, you may not see all those details. But they're there. I assure you they're there because he's reasoning and persuading. How do you do that? Just based on personal testimony? We've already established in our study last Lord's Day evening that personal testimony in and of itself is not sufficient. It doesn't declare the right or wrong of the statement being made. If you want to sustain the statement, then what has to be provided?
Evidence.
Now, evidence is what you use to persuade somebody. You see, what I think about it is beside the point. That don't make any difference. What makes difference is what the text says. So he's using the text, the Old Testament scriptures in the Jewish synagogue to open and allege, as we see in Acts the 11th chapter in Thessalonica. He's reasoning with them and persuading them. Now friend, what does that tell you about the Bible? What will it do? It's reasonable. It'll persuade you. Yes. It's reasonable and it's persuasive. Noah?
They're all asking questions and everything too, and he's probably answering questions and reading and prophesying.
Yes.
The Old Testament, the New.
Yes. Don't you like it, Noah, when somebody asks a question and you say, well, here's what the Bible says?
Yeah.
Turned up. Not another question? Well, here's what the Bible says. He turned it. Right, here's what the Bible says. Now, isn't that what Paul is doing? Opening and alleging from the scriptures in every Jewish synagogue that he went into that Jesus is the Christ. Now being the Christ, he's exalted at the right hand of God. He's king of his kingdom. Now this is not a new message, is it? You know, sometimes we hear sermon after sermon after sermon. We say, well, I've heard that before. Good. Good. I'm glad that you have. Because we know that that was the message that Paul preached everywhere he went. Same sermon. And you'll notice that he was not the only one. When Philip is preaching in Samaria, as we referred to him a moment ago in Acts chapter 8, he preached concerning the kingdom of God, verse 12. And they were baptized into Christ. David?
I think it shows, as Paul is reasonable from the scriptures here, when we see that even from, when we hear that, why does the apostle perform miracles to confirm the word that they were saying about Jesus and the things that they were doing?
That's right.
So, it goes a long ways to say that what James wrote about, show me your faith without the word, and I will show you my faith by my word.
Exactly. There's something to do. Very good.